This morning we will be considering Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. These are the words of God. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Let us pray. Our God and Father, we pray now that you would open your word to us. We pray that you would bring your word, Lord, with understanding, with transforming power, with great joy and gladness, boldness and strength to every heart and mind present here today, O Lord, and all who shall hear these words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today we begin to consider what's been called the Noahic Covenant, God's covenant with Noah. Together with the Great Flood is one of the most significant events of history, shaping life not only in the ancient world, but also still today. And as we shall see, it is also one of the most significant events in redemptive history, the outworking of God's plan and promise of redemption. And so we want to consider it carefully, not only in terms of the flow of events in Genesis, but also in terms of the Scriptures as a whole, and how it fits into God's plan of redemption. And so this week and next week, we're going to be considering the Noahic Covenant. And I want to do it by way of pointing out several important things that we should observe and remember about the Noahic Covenant. And today we're going to cover the first two of those points. And today we're going to be focusing on the big picture. Next week we will get more into the details of the Noahic Covenant. So the first important thing to know about the Noahic Covenant is that it is not only between God and Noah. It is between God and Noah and his family, verse 9, and every living creature that was on the ark, verse 10, and indeed it is with the earth itself, verse 13. So the picture we get here is that Noah is like a new Adam. And in this regard, he is certainly a picture of Christ. because Noah, in a sense, represents an entirely new human race, a new animal kingdom, and a new earth. And we see, of course, that Jesus is presented in Scripture as the new Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21 and 22, "Since by man came death," they're referring to the sin of Adam, "by man also," they're referring to Jesus Christ, "came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And it goes on to refer to Jesus in that same passage as the last Adam, or the eschaton Adam, the final Adam, the eternal Adam. And so Noah is a picture of all of that. Now we're going to find out that he is not actually a new Adam, because Noah can't actually do anything to transform the human race out of the power of sin and death, which has exerted an iron grip upon it ever since Adam and Eve's fall in the garden. We will see that going forward, but he is certainly a picture of Jesus Christ as the final or eternal Adam. So that is the first thing that's important for us to know. The Noahic covenant, even though it bears Noah's name and is with Noah, it's not just with him. It's with all whom he represents. It's with his entire family, every living creature that's on the ark, and indeed with the earth itself. So it is as broad as possible in its scope. And that brings us to the second important thing we need to know about the Noahic covenant, which is this. The Noahic covenant is part of God's plan of redemption, by which God will restore all his original glorious intentions for man and creation. The Noahic covenant, it's easy to think of it as just relating to the flood and getting rid of wickedness, but it is part of God's plan of redemption, by which God will restore all of his original glorious intentions for man and creation. So let's look at the elements of this. And this is where we really want to look at the big picture and stretch out and look at how Scripture as a whole views the plan of redemption and the Noahic covenant as part of it. Well, the plan of redemption is first manifested in the Garden of Eden with God's promise of redemption, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. After Adam and Eve sin, and they fall, and they're hiding from God, and it turns out that Eve has eaten of the fruit, God asks Eve, "What have you done?" And she says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so God then says to the serpent, because you have done this, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, in the Hebrew, the two bruise words are two different words. The bruising of the heel refers to an injury, but that is not a death wound. The bruising of the head is a death wound. You could translate it crush. He will crush your head. Now, at the time, the fact that God is promising redemption, we know immediately after this that he clothes Adam and Eve in animal skins. They have tried to cover themselves with their own works, with their own fig leaves. God clothes them through the shedding of blood, which is a picture pointing forward to Christ on the cross. He clothes them in animal skins. And of course, we've looked previously at Adam and Eve's manifestations of faith in that promise immediately. Adam names his wife Eve, which means life. He does this at a point when apparently they have never had sexual relations. Certainly Eve has never conceived. Certainly she has never borne a child. And yet Adam names his wife Eve, life. Why? Because of God's promise. Because God has said the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The very naming of his wife shows Adam's faith in this promise. they also submitted to God's clothing of them with the animal skins, which shows their trust in God and His provision. And also, when Eve does finally conceive and bear her first son, she declares, "I have received a man from the Lord." Again, you see the faith in God there. She understands God has given this child. She's hopeful that this is the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent, which is going to start a long, long story in which it is clear that everyone that is born of both Adam and Eve, of man and woman, is born under the same reigning power of sin and death, and therefore has the same problems that Adam and Eve do, although they also have the promise of redemption. And so this is setting up the very, very long human history, all building to the point of showing beyond reasonable doubt, beyond all doubt, that the son, the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, must be born of God Himself. There must be the incarnation. It must be the shadow of the Almighty, the power of the Holy Spirit that is overshadowing one of Eve's daughters that can bring the seed of the woman into the world. The incarnation is the only way. God spends a lot of time making that point. Unless God becomes one of us, we have no hope. We have no fulfillment of God's promise of redemption. So that's where it all starts, with the promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15. Now, we have, as it were, a rifle shot. God doesn't save the world through a scattergun approach. He, as it were, fires one shot. And so the bullet has left the rifle, as it were, in Genesis 3:15. We need to go and see, where does that bullet hit? What is the target that it hits when it finally does hit? And for that, we go to the New Testament, and we look at the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. Where he summarizes up the entire plan of redemption, the entire plan of salvation, the entire gospel, everything that's written in the New Testament, he sums up in one single sentence. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Well, here we see that the crushing head wound to the devil means that the works of the devil are destroyed. It's not just that the devil himself is overcome, but the results of his works, his deeds in the Garden of Eden continue on. No, to destroy him means to destroy his works. Well, then what are the works of the devil? Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 8 and verse 44. Here Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of Israel who are plotting to kill him. They're looking for an opportunity. They've already decided they're going to kill him. They're looking for a way to pull it off. And so Jesus says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Now notice the rationale or the principle by which Jesus determines who one's father is. In other words, in whose image is one acting? Who is one reflecting? Your image in the mirror reflects you. Your image in the mirror does whatever you do. Your image imitates. That's what images do. We were created in the image of God to reflect Him and to imitate Him, to follow in His footsteps, to do the follow in the character of God, follow in the works of God. That's what we were created to do. But these religious leaders here, in spite of the fact that they have the Word of God, they're very familiar with the Word of God, Jesus says, "You're of the father of the devil." How does He know this? Because they want to do His desires. They're imitating Him. Who are you imitating? That's your father. Who's your daddy? That's what Jesus is telling them. The desires of your father you want to do. He explains, "He was a murderer from the beginning. Okay, so notice what we've got here. We've already got the devil being portrayed as, in essence, a slave master, someone who holds others captive to do his will. Then Jesus says he was a murderer. There's another work, a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth. There's another. He's a liar because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it, the father of lying. So what we see when we go back, we take what Jesus says, we go back into the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, we see that Satan lied to Eve, deceiving her and manipulating her and Adam following her into distrusting God and disobeying God. By lying to them and maneuvering them into sin, the devil murdered Adam and Eve and their descendants, severing their relationship with the God of life and bringing them under just condemnation and the penalty of death. And in that manner, Satan brought Adam and Eve and their descendants under captivity to the reign of sin and death, and thus under easy manipulation of the devil to serve his purposes. It's not saying that people after that point did not make their own decisions for their own reasons. Clearly they do. But it is saying that given the fact that they have a bent now that causes them to reflect and to imitate the ways of the devil, that makes people very easy for Satan to manipulate them into doing what he wants. And there's no better place in the scripture for us to see this than in the lead up to the crucifixion of Jesus. In that lead up, we see all kinds of moving parts. And the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12, for example, it talks about the fiery red dragon. It identifies him as being the devil and Satan, the serpent of old. And it pictures him as soon as the one is born who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. It says that the dragon is there to devour him. And so the first attempt on Jesus' life was when he was a firstborn, when all the little baby boys around Bethlehem were murdered by Herod. Now, this is a decision that Herod freely made. He'd made that decision for his own reasons, and yet we are told expressly that Satan is also manipulating Herod to do what he wants. It's easy to manipulate him. He doesn't have to take over his will so that he's no longer a free agent. Later, when Jesus is going to be crucified, we see all the different factions of the leadership of Israel who normally are fighting and feuding with one another. You have the Sadducees, the party of the high priests, who were basically kind of the religious secularists of that day. They did not believe in the soul. They did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. You have that party, the in party with Rome. You had the so-called conservatives. You had the Pharisees and the scribes that took the word of God seriously, but had all of their own spins and traditions that they had heaped upon it and ended up with something quite different from what God intended. Normally, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes are feuding with one another, but we suddenly see they come together for one thing. What is it? To put the Son of God on the cross. Isn't that amazing? All these people making their own decisions for their own reasons, and yet here they are agreeing finally on one thing: Jesus has to die, and we're going to put the pressure on the Romans to do it. We're not going to sully our hands. And then we even see figures like Pontius Pilate, the cynic. What is truth? He asks Jesus. This man was a politician through and through. They haven't changed that much from the ancient world till now. What is truth? You have Pilate, and then you have Herod, who is the same kind of person. And we're expressly told in the Gospels that previous to this trial of Jesus, Herod and Pontius Pilate were political enemies. They didn't like one another. They didn't like one another at all. But they became friends. They became friends on what day? On the day of the trial of Jesus. Isn't it amazing? There's Herod, there's Pontius Pilate making their own decisions for their own reasons, and yet you see them being easily manipulated by the evil one to put Jesus on the cross. And so all these moving parts are doing what Satan wants because he's manipulating them. And yet Peter tells us in the book of Acts that at the same time, they're doing what God has foreordained. Now, how does this work? I don't know how it works. We don't know how it works. We know that it works. Praise God, it works. God, using the wickedest event of human history, turns it into the most loving and beneficial event of human history. That's the gospel. And so these are the works of the devil, and these are the results of the works of the devil. And this is why Paul speaks of Christian conversion as something that God must do. God must intervene in normal events so that they do not take their course. God must break in to a human heart and to change not what's available to that heart. The gospel is always available. It's right there. It's right there in front of all of us. But God must break in to change what we want, to change what we desire, to change what we love, to change what we respect, to change what we latch hold of. God must change that for there to be a conversion. And so in 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, Paul tells his young protege, Timothy, the nature of Christian conversion. He says, God must grant people repentance. He must grant that to them, not the availability of repentance, but the ability of repentance, the desire for repentance, the desire to turn away out of their own path and to turn to the living God. God has to do something so that people do that. He says God must grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Again, it doesn't mean he's taken over their faculties. It means that they are very easy to manipulate because they are bent in the same way that he is. And then we come to the New Testament telling us about Jesus destroying the devil and his works. A good example is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says here, inasmuch then as the children, he's talking about us, the children of Adam and Eve, the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise shared in the same. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see the effects of the works of the devil there, and you see how Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. So the picture we get, we sum it all up, is that by lying, murdering, and enslaving, Satan in the Garden of Eden destroyed the glorious intentions of God right at the beginning. But what we also see is that God did not abandon his glorious intentions. Instead, he immediately promised that one day one would come, the seed of the woman, who would be wounded on his heel by the serpent. That's the crucifixion. But in turn would crush the serpent's head. That's the resurrection. And we see that this plan of salvation, this promise of salvation, was not going to be a Dunkirk where the seed of the woman evacuates a few of the human race away from the earth, away from creation, to the refuge of heaven. Nor was it going to be a salvage operation where some of God's original intentions were salvaged, the way that you would salvage parts of an old car and then make some use of them. No, we see that God's redemption through the promised seed of the woman was to be a complete restoration of all of God's original glorious intentions for man and the earth and the animals on it. God is not leaving anything out. He's taking it all back. And so Jesus, the promised seed of the woman, through his incarnation, his perfect life, his obedient atoning death, his resurrection in new glorified human life, and his ascension to the throne of God, inflicted a deadly head wound upon the devil and destroyed all his works. So the Bible, the New Testament, speaks of us as Christians and says things like this, Colossians 1, 12 and 13. The Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood. The evil one does not have any more jurisdiction over us. This is why you have God saying to His people, you have Him saying to His people of Israel when He brings them out of Exodus and they are wanting to continue to walk in sin. What God is saying to them in so many words is, stop listening to Pharaoh. You're not in his country anymore. He doesn't have any jurisdiction over you. Stop listening to him. God says the same thing to us as Christians. Stop listening to the evil one. He has zero jurisdiction over you anymore. Doesn't mean he's not up to mischief. Doesn't mean that. He doesn't have any jurisdiction over us. And so we need to stop listening to him. And then finally, we back up to the Noahic covenant and we see the fact that it is an integral part of God's plan of redemption. Now, we can see this if we look carefully at our text, verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 9. It is a reiteration of God's original dominion mandate, which He gave to Adam and Eve way back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. And I've set the two out in parallel form for you in your outline so you can see the correspondence. If we look back at Genesis 1:28, God says there to Adam and Eve, before sin has entered the world, before death has entered the world, He says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. In Genesis 9:1, the Noahic covenant, God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It is a reiteration of the dominion mandate. He says the same thing again in verse 7. Be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. That means this entire section from Genesis 9:1 through 7 is a reiteration of God's original commands for Adam and Eve. Then in the latter part of Genesis 1:28, God says to Adam and Eve, and subdue it, subdue the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In Genesis 9:2, the Noahic covenant, God says, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. And then in Genesis 1:29, God makes provision for food, for the sustenance of Adam and Eve and their children. And God says, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth. Every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be food. In Genesis 9:3, God says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. There's some differences here. We will look at them next week. Right now, I want you to see the parallels. Even in a sinful, fallen world, as wicked as the pre-flood world was, so wicked that God had to bring the flood basically to preserve the world from the evil and the violence. In spite of all that, God does not abandon His original glorious intentions. Instead, He reiterates them to Noah and his descendants. And when we come back then to the New Testament, we want to know how is this going to work out. We see that the Noahic covenant is part of this plan of redemption. It's not some independent makeshift thing that God, plan B, that God came up with in the moment to try to salvage something. No, it is part of God's one plan of redemption. When we come to the New Testament, we want to see how that works out. We see that basically the Noahic covenant, with this reiteration of the dominion mandate, is a precursor, a forerunner of the Great Commission, where Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Then he says to the disciples in this fallen world occupied by sinners who will stand in opposition to the kingdom of Christ, he says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded to you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is really the Noahic covenant, the dominion mandate, once again issued now in the power, the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit by the resurrection and ascension of Christ to the disciples once again. The Great Commission is just the dominion mandate all over again, this time with the fullness of the power of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 21, we see here the restoration of all of God's glorious intentions from the beginning. Not one of them is left out. It says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits in the first century, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." What happens then? Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Jesus will deliver a perfected earth, a perfected kingdom, a perfected human race to God the Father. That is when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. Then it explains what is happening during history. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It is not the case that Jesus comes back, puts down death, and then begins to reign and put down his enemies. No, it's the other way around. Every enemy except for death is put down before Jesus returns. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. In Romans 8:19-21, we're told that this victory extends to all the earth, all the creation as well. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That's talking about the resurrection. The revealing of the sons of God is when we are made like Jesus. We, through the resurrection of life, take on the same glorified human life that Jesus now enjoys. That will be the revealing of the sons of God. And then it explains in verse 21, "Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So I ask you, out of all God's original glorious intentions for man and the earth and the animals, what has God left out here? What has he conceded to the devil? There's nothing. There's nothing that is left out here. God leaves nothing on the battlefield. It is complete victory, complete restoration of all his glorious intentions from the beginning. Now that is the big picture. And the Noahic covenant is a vital piece of that big picture, that big plan of redemption. When we come back next week, in light of that big picture, we will be focusing in on the details of the Noahic covenant and the role that it will play in this glorious plan of redemption. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.